chapter 47. Friday, December 16th, 3 p.m., we're going to be having memorial service for Fred and Stella Price here. Just to let you know that, kind of put it on your calendar. December 16th, Friday, 3 p.m. The 16th of December. All right. Let's pray and let's get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for that time where we can just set down the weights of this world and come into your presence and know that you are God, and to see your face, Lord, to worship you, to praise you, to put on garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, Lord, for those who are heavy, and just pray that you would bless this time, move amongst your people. Holy Spirit, you have free reign here to work, to minister, to heal as you see fit. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures and your word, Lord, that breathe life into each of us. And so we pray that you would do that tonight. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Genesis 47. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers that God was doing a work. And really we see a beautiful picture of forgiveness as he does let them know that they shouldn't condemn themselves because of what had happened, because God was working it all out so that he was actually the second in command in Egypt and that his family would then be preserved with the blessings that God had poured out on Joseph through all of his trials, through all of his tribulations, through imprisonment. God was working in Joseph and building Joseph up, and Joseph recognized that. Now the brothers and the family recognize that it was, in fact, by God's hand, and Jacob has come to Egypt with all of his belongings. The Pharaoh of Egypt gave him carts, gave him animals, said, don't even worry about your furniture and your house goods. You will be provided everything that you need when you get down here. And so they got the family together, all 70 of them, and they head down to Egypt. And he told them, remember, that as he was arranging, because Joseph's plan was that the children of Israel were not invited or accepted into the societal area, you know, the center and the hub of Egypt. And so he tells his brother and his family, you're going to tell the Pharaoh that you're shepherds. Shepherds were despised. They were looked down upon because it was Joseph's plan for them to be separate, to be given another area in the land of Goshen, away from the capital area. So it says, chapter 47, verse 1, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh had asked me, he said, I want you to bring five of your brothers. And it's significant. It's kind of a neat picture because five in the scripture speaks of grace. And this is a picture here of Joseph, a type of Christ, presenting five brothers to Pharaoh. He's forgiven those brothers. He's justified them as he told them that God was doing this work. Despite their treachery He's now doing a work in them as he brings them back to Egypt. Told them, remember, as you go, don't get into a fight with one another. Don't try and figure out whose fault it was. It was nobody's fault. God had planned this. And so he's actually working in them, giving them abundance then in the land of Goshen, where they'll be separated. They'll be in Egypt, but not of Egypt, just as his church, as the church is called to be in the world, but not of this world. And so Joseph presents these five brothers. Jude 25 and 26 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, that he is able to present you faultless. And Joseph is presenting these five a picture of grace before the Pharaoh. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both more now and forever. Amen. You know, it's the same thing as that woman was brought before Jesus by the Pharisees and said this woman was caught in adultery, and he started writing against them in the dirt, and from the oldest to the youngest, they just kind of peeled away, and eventually he would look at the woman there and say, "Where are your accusers?" And as she recognizes that they're gone, he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." I mean, that idea that they weren't being accused. They were actually being blessed there. So what a neat picture here of Joseph presenting his brothers. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to the Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And we talked about the land of Goshen was an area about 900 square miles. It was very lush land. And so God was going to provide them that area for their flocks. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brother have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your fathers and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." And really interesting, even though shepherds and shepherding was looked down upon, it was really beneath an Egyptian to be a shepherd. And so not only are they blessed and given the best of land because they're the family of Joseph, they also are blessed as the Pharaoh offers for the family to take care of his own herds. And so they're given employment, so to speak. And although it was beneath what an Egyptian would want to do, he's actually giving them a privilege to watch over the king's or the Pharaoh's flocks. It was not beneath, though, God's children to tend to sheep. And we know, you know, how the scriptures talk about Jesus as our great shepherd, the one who loves his sheep and the sheep hear his voice and know his voice. But they were shepherds, and in that, God was protecting them, and God was actually had his hand over them, that they would not be in the center square, but that they would just be given an area and left alone. Ultimately, this Pharaoh and the line of Pharaohs that came after him would die off, and they would forget the favor that was given to the children of Israel because of Joseph, and they would suffer under the hand of a Pharaoh. But that was by God's plan too, because they were just sojourning. They were pilgrims here. They were already told, Abraham, back in Genesis 14, was told that four generations of his lineage would be in the land of Egypt. Not four generations. So roughly God told him, he goes, 400 years are going to be spent as I multiply you and bless you in Egypt before I bring you back to the land that I promised you. So it's all coming to God's plans and his promises, all are happening. He's got it all under control. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage or my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Pretty interesting. Most of it he brought upon himself because he was Jacob. He was the heel catcher. Most of the trials and tribulations, when we're on a lot of the trials and tribulations in our own lives, we bring upon ourselves. But Jacob recognized that and took responsibility really for that. But he said it's few. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. In other words, I have not yet lived as long as my fathers, as Isaac and Abraham and those who came before me. But he recognized that he was just sojourning. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And this is interesting. Hebrews 7 tells us that according to the traditions, and speaking of this time, that the greater always blesses the lesser. And we see that it's actually Jacob that's blessing Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh is the most powerful ruler on earth. He has, because of the blessings that came from Joseph, was able to store up all the foods that were necessary to be able to survive the 7 years of famine that had come. He was the strongest ruler on earth at this time. And yet it was Jacob who had no land and was removed from the land. God told him to come. He has basically his family and his herds, but he has really nothing other than that. But yet we're told that it's Jacob who blesses the Pharaoh. He was still God's man. He was still the son or the man that God had, made the promises that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. He was a child of the covenant, and God keeps his covenants. And so we see him actually blessing Pharaoh. Joseph situated his father, verse 11, and his brothers, and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. It really is, when you consider how God takes care of his people, and when you're looking at such a horrible time on earth that he had already planned and prepared to do this for the children of Israel. But we understand, just how good God is to us. Job 5:9, and Job, the story of Job. Job had lost everything. God allowed Satan to bring some severe tribulation and trials into his life. Said you can do anything to him but kill him. And he had boils. He was in misery. But even Job says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. Oh, the depth, Romans 11:33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We serve a great God, and he's got a plan for each and every one of us, and he's going to get us there. So amazing. And I talk about this, and got to talk to as I talk to others and recognize what God has done to get each and every one of us to this point, I often hear people express how lucky they were. And as a child of God, there's no luck involved. How unsearchable are God's ways? How good is God? We need to recognize that in our lives. You know, these brothers of Joseph, I can tell you, we're not discussing how lucky they were when they were going back to get their father, Jacob. They were in awe of what God had done, despite what they had done and how horrible they are. You know, that how horrible they were. That Joseph could forgive them and that God would bless them and prepare this way for them. We're not lucky. It's not fate. There's no karma. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's His grace that He's poured out on each and every one of us. We can leave luck to the world and think that they're lucky. I'll stand upon God's greatness and His unsearchable goodness and how wonderful He's been in every circumstance in my life. Because I can't explain why He desired that I was here today with the stupid things that I did and the narrow escapes that I have. And I know that those narrow escapes only came by the hand of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who loved me and gave His life for me and guided me even when I was not acknowledging Him in my life. He was acknowledging me all the way and proving how much He loves me. How much has He loved you through your life? That's not luck, Christian. That is God's unsearchable grace. Unsearchable. It's interesting, when Christ returns, they are going to be returned to the position of favor among the nations. The last 2,000 years, they've not been favored in the world. In fact, God said they're going to be a stumbling block to nations. I've been reading, and I don't know how many of you guys keep track of this, but there is strong and building, and we've talked about it, but it is building the sentiment amongst the Israelis to build the temple is growing. It was at the beginning, within especially the secular part of Israel, something that they did not want, and they certainly didn't want the trouble that would come with it. But now the campaign is growing, and more of percentage of the citizens of Israel are joining in and have a desire to build the temple. They believe that the temple is going to be a monument, really, of peace for the world. We know that the Antichrist is absolutely going to be on board with it, because his plan will be 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation, he's going to walk in and he is going to declare himself to be God. He was the abomination of desolation. And he's going to turn on the children of Israel, but we know that there will be access is going to be granted to the Temple Mount to build the third temple. We already know that. Scripture says that. Interestingly, and we talked about this probably about a year ago, the Sanhedrin, which is the spiritual governing body of Israel, has been reformed, and it is in place. And they are legislating, I guess, so to speak. They are leading, and they are leading this desire to rebuild the temple. And interestingly, Putin is one that is in agreement that the children of Israel should be able to build the temple. Just the wildest stuff is going on. But because President-elect Trump came out and said, I am going to rebuild the relationship with Israel, and I believe, you know, and he said that we're gonna place our embassy in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem is the ancient capital, and he said all of these things. The Sanhedrin has drafted a letter, but it's more of a response of Trump being elected and Putin being an advocate for the rebuilding of the temple. The Sanhedrin is asking that Putin and Trump come together and together open the opportunity and the possibility for that temple to be rebuilt. Now, we knew that this is going to have to happen. We could always look at it and go, it would be impossible. And obviously what's impossible with man is possible with God. But now that there is at least verbally somebody that voiced that they are going to repair the damage that has been done with Israel and our ally, but that also now the two strongest nations and these two leaders, Putin and Trump, are now the focal point of this move to rebuild the temple, which many of the nations aren't going to want, but when you have the strongest nations that are going to come in and say this needs to be done, and who knows if there will be land, you know, this land for peace idea, that maybe if that isn't a part of it, okay, well then let's let Palestine be Palestine. You get the Temple Mount, rebuild your temple. It really doesn't matter if the world and UNESCO says that Palestine, you know, the Palestinians should have that land. It doesn't matter because it's God's land. And ultimately, we know that when Christ returns, they will have, and we're going to see it, it's in Ezekiel, they will have every inch and acreage of land that God promised to Abraham. They never took it. They took about 33% of it and were satisfied with that and have been scratching and clawing to hold on to what they have today. What they have today is more because they've got Gaza, West Bank, and some of the other things that it's their land. So interesting what we see ramping up here, the signs and those prophecies concerning end times are becoming more and more likely, and we're seeing them kind of revealed before our very eyes. Ultimately, most of these people, when you consider that Cyrus himself, Isaiah 180 years before Cyrus was even born, and the leader of the Persian people, and who became to prominence and power, through Isaiah, God said, I'm going to raise up a man by the name of Cyrus. He's going to be the Persian king, and he's going to be my man. And he's going to do my bidding. He's going to do what I ask him to do. And when you read the beginning of Ezra, Cyrus signs a letter. It says, look, I was raised up to send the children of Israel back to rebuild Jerusalem. These guys aren't, I don't know, they may know that they're doing what Scripture says. I don't think that I think they're going to be useful idiots, but, you know, God's able to do that. I'm just a useful idiot that he called to stand and teach the Word of God to all of you and open the Word, and we get to, search it together and worship together. But it's happening right before our eyes. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So we know that all these things are going to be in place, and implications of Christ's return and how it's all going to be arranged. Verse 11, verse 11, situated his father and brothers, gave them a possession of the land, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. They wanted for nothing. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And so they all ran out of money. Joseph had brought all of the money in that was available. So what do you do when you run out of other people's money? God is not a socialist. God is not a communist. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that might seem harsh, but that's a true principle of man's responsibility to provide for himself, to work, and to do those things. And so money fails. Listen, don't put your trust in the almighty dollar and the currencies of the world. And look, I'm on God's retirement plan. You may think I'm wise or unwise. It doesn't look, I understand God is going to provide for me. I don't have anything in the stock markets. I'm not amassing gold, you know. And that, it's okay if you do that. Please don't misunderstand me. I mean, if you have the opportunity for 401k retirement, go for it. It's good. I don't. You know, but it's sad because so many people have put their have banked their future on these things, and it's fleeting. And all of the money ran out. It failed. And so they brought all that they had. They brought their purses. And then Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, for the donkeys. Thus he supplied them, fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, and so now they bring their possessions. Really, that's their possessions. That's the wealth. Wealth was really counted by your livestock in that time. When that year ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." And so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And then he moved the people into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Isn't that interesting? They brought their property and they even gave themselves their persons. Everything was consumed by this famine. But when we come to the greater than Joseph, we come with all we have. You know, this idea, the greater than Joseph, we come with all we have. I mean, when you think of the wise men that journeyed from the east, and what they brought, and they laid it at his feet, understanding that he was the King of Kings, God who came from heaven. Scripture says, "For from him, to him, and through him are all things," all provision. It's all for him. Nothing we have, really have we attained, other than it was by his favor and by his provision. And it's just this idea is they brought everything to Joseph and he was able to provide all of them bread. And he is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's everything. And so verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them before they did. Therefore they did not sell their lands. We're going to see the principle of the Levites to a certain extent, but the temple is going to be the focus in the millennial kingdom. It is the priest's land. It will be, that's where God is worshipped, and it's going to be the focal point because that land is the Lord's. It says that Gentiles and nations are going to be grabbing the sleeves of the children of Israel and begging them, take us to the temple of the Lord to worship the King. You know, and so we're going to see that it's going to be a focal point. And it was a focal point there. The priests were honored even in Egypt for their position. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And so he's preparing for the end of the famine, the end of the 7 years that they're enduring. And it says, Joseph said to the people, and it shall come to pass, verse 24, in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And he basically said, you keep 80%, you give 20% to the king. And they were more than happy to do it. They recognized what Joseph had done for them. It's interesting, man. We struggle with 10%, don't we? We want to argue over the tithe. The reality of it is the priests were always provided for by the people. And we've talked about this. The truth of the matter, the tithe was for the children of Israel. That was given to them. It's a principle for the church. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. The tenth shouldn't even be an argument. It's, you know, I always say it's the training wheels. Then there's the other side, the legalist, that says, no, you must give the tithe. And they don't even recognize what they're saying, because if you gave the true tithe, what the children of Israel were required to give, not only were they give the tenth of the first fruit, then there was another tenth that they were to give, and then every 3 years, a tenth of their field. And so they were actually to give 23 1/3%. And if you explain that to somebody that was a legalist that said, you have to give the tithe, and you told them that, then they'd probably back out. Well, you know, no, the tithe is tenth. Well, no, tithe is tenth of the things that God is saying that they were to give. You understand that? And so if you're a tither, just let you know you're not giving what the tithe says it is, and so you need to back off of the legalism. And if you want to argue about a tenth, they're, you know, the Egypt, who aren't even believers, I mean, they were more than happy to give 20%. They didn't struggle with it. Look, it shouldn't be a struggle. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, whatever you agree with the Lord, that is what you, that's what you give. And if it's a tenth, that's cool. But do you understand what I'm saying? Christian giving is to be willingly and hilariously. It's to be a cheerful thing, recognizing that the first tenth isn't even mine. It's not, and none of it's mine, but the first tenth is God's. I am free. God has relinquished me from the first 10% that I make. He has, it has no authority over me. I have no authority over it. It's kind of the idea. You're not ruled by that. Does that make sense? And so, you know, the principle is then, you know, see if you can outgive God. God says that. He challenges you. He says, hey, bring it into the storehouse. See if I won't return it return it back to you. Now, I'm not a prosperity preacher. That's God's challenge. There's a story of a gentleman that started a business, and when he started the business, Lord, I'm going to give you 1/10 of everything that my business makes. And as he had committed that to the Lord, and as the business is growing, he said, you know, I'm now 15%, and now 20%. And by the time the gentleman passed away, he was giving 90% of the proceeds from his business. He died a multi-millionaire that he gave to his children, and that was the guy who started Quaker Oats, giving 90% at the end of his life, and was a multi-millionaire times over. So we shouldn't struggle with giving to the Lord, you know. I'll get off that. But it was here in Scripture, so I thought I'd address it, the giving. And now you guys, now you all, sorry, guys, poor English. All of you have a responsibility to the Lord to take some time in prayer and go before Him and say, Lord, what would you have me to give? And then when you make that commitment, you keep that commitment. And if you can't do it cheerfully, please don't. Don't give anything. If you're going to go up and, oh, Pastor Todd on that stupid tithing again, and go throw it in the bucket, you know, don't do it, please. Raw reason. Go to McDonald's, you know, spend at McDonald's. I don't care. Don't do it. But man, if it's a joyful thing and the Lord's put it on your heart, man, and you're committed to it, go for it. God has always taken care of us. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. So, Israel, verse 27, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Pretty cool. He, at the age of 17, is when Joseph was removed, and God gave him 17 years with Joseph at the end. I don't know if there's any significance in that, but we do know that God promises that he will restore the years that the moth has destroyed. For those of us that have come out of drugs and alcohol and all the other things, and our minds a little bit cloudy and webbed, and you know, our past is a little bit checkered, and we're unsure of certain things, and you know, there's always this thought is, you know, can God really forgive me of all of those things? I really messed up a lot of stuff. I destroyed. I was, you know, I left a path of destruction in my past life. And God's promise, look, I can restore. I can restore those years. I can restore the years that in your mind. I can restore the damage that you did. I can restore the relationships that you killed. He can do all of those things. It's a promise of his. But he restored the years that Jacob lost without his son. 17 great years that he got to spend with him. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph, said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. That's not weird. That's what they would do. This is actually recognition of ancient ADD. How many of you have had children, even adult children, and you want to tell them something, and about two words in, they're doing this, right? And they don't do what you'd asked them, or they come back, what was it that you said you were? This is how you got somebody's attention. You say, put your hand under my thigh. In other words, you put your hand under the thigh, you're right here, right? And you're going to listen to what's being said. That's it. So that's how they dealt with no Ritalin or any of that other stuff. AD, I'm AD everything from A to ZD. You know, there's no H or I'm all of that. Always have been. I'm telling you, God takes care of these things. So, but I'm not going to ask you to, you know, if I need you to give you instruction, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand underneath my thigh. Today they arrest you for that stuff. Weird things. But back then it was accepted. I had a coach in high school, and he knew me. And so he would take me off to the side, and he'd put his hand on my uniform like this, and he'd bring me right up here, and he'd say, Bill. And that's how that's the same thing. So I might do that to you, as long as you don't, you know, go sue me for. I'll do it because I love you. But he said, put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. This was very important to him. Let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And interesting, there's the same word, vowel, or what is it that doesn't cost you anything? Consonants? Consonants don't cost, vowels. Vowels don't cost anything, right? Yeah. Vowels. Depending on what vowels are inserted, bed and staff, it's the very same consonants that are used in it. Later on it says that, or in the New Testament, Hebrews, it says that Jacob leaned on his staff. He bowed his head on his staff. In other words, he was standing, and he as he was doing that, he bowed his head. So there's debate on the interpretation whether he bowed his head on his bed, which is fine if he was laying down, or if he was standing up, which would be in recognition of what? That he had a hip socket misplaced and had been leaning on a staff ever since he had wrestled with the angel of the Lord. So, but that idea that he bowed his head on his staff and was preparing to go. His heart yearned, though, for another land. And, you know, we know that it was said of his grandfather in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Adam obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They were sojourners. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Paul would say to live as Christ, to die as gain. His heart yearned for that eternal city that Jesus had promised, that he went to prepare for all of those who would love him and give it, you know, and put their faith in him. And Jacob wanted to be buried in the land of promise with his family. And interestingly, he had carried on the tradition of burying the loved ones in Machpelah that Abraham had purchased. And it was Leah that he laid there. Rachel was laid to rest when he was returning from Paddan Aram before he had gotten all the way back. Remember, Rachel passed away. You would have thought that he would have taken Rachel because Rachel was the one that he loved, but he understood that Leah was the one that was always for him, that God had specially given to him. So it was Leah that was laid in Machpelah, and he wanted to be buried there with Leah. Pretty interesting. And so he said, you promised. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Joseph had two sons as he was there. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz became Bethel, that place where God had revealed himself to Jacob, and said to me, behold, I will make you a fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Everlasting possession. It's still theirs. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Isn't that interesting? So Jacob takes Joseph's two sons as his own, and they become two of the tribes of Israel, which at this point would make it 14 tribes. Interesting. God's economy. God always looking ahead. But the two would take the place of Joseph. Joseph himself, in entering the land, would not get his own inheritance of land. So now we're down to 13, and God had already prepared that Levi and the line of Levi would be the priests. They would not get their own inheritance of land. So that's the 12 tribes. Levi's land was to be provided within each of the 12 tribes by the 12 tribes, and they were to be wholly supported by the 12 tribes, their food, their land, their place to live, and obviously the worship in the temple, but they were also to be able to do these things in the different in the 12 different tribes and territories. So ultimately God brought them in and gave them that or that blessing and made them his own to fulfill that which God was doing, and that there would be 12 tribes. Interestingly, the tribe of Joseph actually reappears in Revelation. So, but we're not going to get into that tonight. If that's a tickler, you can go read that and try and figure it out. But he's a type of Christ, certainly a blessed man. Verse 6, your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And we know where the Savior was, right? It was actually prophesied that Ephrath would be the place where Messiah would come, that is Bethlehem. Can anything good come from Bethlehem? The greatest thing ever the earth has ever seen came from Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, because the right hand of blessing, or the right hand was the hand of blessing that was practiced to be given to the oldest, the firstborn. And so Joseph arranged them, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph, said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And looking back over his life, as we talked about it, it wasn't by luck, it wasn't by fate, it was God. God fed him every day. I mean, even when he was a scoundrel, you know, he recognizes God had directed every step. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And we know that the promise of God and the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of salvation, was that it would be for the Gentiles, well, the Jews. I'll make those who are not my people my people. And here we're going to see a beautiful picture of God's grace. It was always meant that God's grace would be available to anyone who desired to be among Israel, to be among the children of God. We're going to see that. There was always a door to the foreigner. Now, the children of Israel messed that up and became pretty self-righteous, but God always wanted his salvation to be available to whoever would come to him by faith. Cain was the firstborn, but Abel was blessed. Ishmael was the firstborn, but it was Isaac who was the son of promise. Esau gave up his firstborn birthright to Jacob, who was the second. Reuben was firstborn, but Joseph was blessed. Aaron was the elder brother of Moses, but God called Moses to lead the children of Israel. And we see God working in this way throughout Scripture and throughout the history of his people. He who is first will be last. Jesus said, and he who is last will be first. We're told that, and throughout Scripture, we're instructed to take the lowest position, right? To humble ourselves. For the lowest place is a reflection of our Savior Jesus Christ, who said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. The understanding of the doulos, and there's been books written about it, I know, and servant, it means to be a slave. It literally is an under rower. It was a picture of the slaves that were in the belly of the ship that rowed, that worked the oars. Church leaders have lost sight of this. Pastors have lost sight that we're at the bottom of the bottom of the belly of the ship, that we are the under rowers that are lifting up God's children, God's people, closer to Him. That's the idea of it. But man, how sad it is to see really an arrogance of church leadership and pastors and priests and whatever, who have set themselves up as people of privilege, not understanding what Paul understood was, man, I am a doulos. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, an under rower, and really, if I'm not lifting everybody else up into the presence of their Lord and Savior, then I'm failing. You know, what a failure. The under rower. The bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. If you have it, get rid of it. Because, and I'd say this in love, that's dumb. Listen, if he's not the captain of the ship, you have the wrong leader. And you have the wrong idea and understanding what it means to follow Jesus Christ. He is the pilot. You know, the scripture says, man makes his plans, but God directs every step. And we acknowledge that he's directing our step. His word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. He's guiding every step. He's shining and making the way. Pretty interesting that it says, now that when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And it was Ephraim that would become the strongest of the northern 10 tribes as they split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It was Ephraim that, in fact, it was the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, were called Israel and often called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the one of blessing and the one that was in the forefront. We know that the southern tribes, and it was like one and a half. I mean, they say nine and a half, one and a half. Manasseh actually settled on the other side and was kind of involved with both of them. But it was Judah that led the two tribes of the south. And that's why the southern area was called Judah, the northern Ephraim or Israel. And so that was what came to fruition out of this. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. This is really kind of interesting language. And as we see this, you know, looking back, the angel who redeemed me, you know, God, Jacob was looking back on that evening, that fateful evening that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Scripture tells us Jacob prevailed. And you would think, well, not if he was winning and, you know, the Lord was going to leave him. But we understand he went from, it was that morning when he grabbed on with both hands that he prevailed. He was transformed from heel catcher to governed by God. He had to walk with a staff. He was crippled to a certain extent, but he truly prevailed because it is what victory in Christ is all about. Surrendering one's life to Jesus is not a loss, but a gain. It's not a loss. It's a gain of everything. It's true victory. And that Jacob was an example of that as he's looking back at that. And so he says, you know, the promise to Joseph, you get one portion above your brothers. When Christ returns, they are going to have all of their land. They're going to get that. We said that, but Ezekiel, we'll end in the end. I went long again. I make my plans. God directs my steps. Don't shoot the messenger. But we want to do this. Ezekiel 48 tells us, and we know that this is after, this is at the end of everything. This is after the big battle and God delivering Israel from Gog, Magog, and all of the nations that we already see have come together. But it says this, after the river runs from the temple, as Christ comes and is upon the mount, and it says that the mount is going to split, and out of it are going to run rivers of healing waters, and this tells where those waters are going to go. The Dead Sea is going to be healed. The Mediterranean is going to be healed, and God is going to, that Christ is going to heal the land. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. Thus says the Lord God, chapter 47 of Ezekiel. These are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit equally with one another, for I lifted my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers. This is the promise. This is a promise for after Christ's return. This is a prophecy. That's what he was saying. That's what Jacob was blessing Joseph with, that he would get that double portion blessing. And he goes through and tells him what you're going to, the different borders. And it says thus, verse 21, you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for strangers who sojourn among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger sojourns, there you shall give him his inheritance. We know the mystery was revealed in the church, that the salvation would be for the Gentiles. We're grafted in. We're sojourners. God's plan all along was that anybody that would come to him in faith, they were to be accepted in. And we're accepted in. Pretty neat. God's grace, God's mercy, evident even then and is prophesied for end times. Listen, there are going to be people during the millennial kingdom that are going to live during a time of governed righteousness who are going to reject that governed righteousness. The wildest thing that you could even consider. But there are many who are going to say, take me to the temple to see him. Man, it says all those that will come, you know, and that's the sojourn of the pilgrim and acknowledging God that they're to be accepted and they're going to be accepted in. So, are you accepted in? I hope you are. And have given your life to Jesus Christ. So important. You get to do it now. But his grace, just amazing. God's plan all along. And we just see a picture of it and throughout the history of those that he has claimed as his own. So we can rejoice in that. You're not here by luck. You're not here by fate. You know, you're not here by karma. You're here because of the love and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. And he is able to keep those who have given their lives to Him. I am so grateful for that. I don't know how many more years I have. And boy, I can look back on my life like Jacob and say, man, there was a lot of, my days have been few, a lot of evil in it. You know, I did a lot of dumb things, but man, what God has planned for me and what He has done, unsearchable, unsearchable, His love and His goodness. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done. Your ways are not our ways. You're so far beyond what we can comprehend. But I thank You that You are an unsearchable and a mind-blowing God, but You have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't limit what is limitless, Lord, but we just allow You to pour Your love and Your grace over us, to be able to bask in that and to so just be enveloped in Your presence. And we want that, Lord. We thank You for Your word, just the revealed truth of just what You think of each and every one of us. And the fact that You have been with us every step of the way blows my mind. The things that You pulled me out of, got me through. And I didn't deserve it, but it's because You had a plan, a purpose for each and every one of us, Lord. I pray, Lord, for those that are here tonight that need to be healed, heal them. Lord, if anybody needs to be delivered from something that just that has, is a chain around them, Lord, break the chains, free them to see, Lord, that You are all we need. You're all we need. We thank You, we praise You, Lord. Just be blessed by this time as we go out worshiping You in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Please stand.
The power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that You would take my place, that You would bear my cross, You would lay down Your life, that I would be set free. I sing for all that You've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nation with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that You would take my place, that You would bear my cross, You would lay down Your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that that you've done for me. Amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. All that you've done for me. All that you've done for me.
Amen. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you all on Sunday.